Philippians. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul describes the church at Philippi as his joy and his crown. In Acts 16, we have recorded the remarkable account of how God's Spirit directed Paul and Timothy not to go into the Roman provinces of Asia and to preach the gospel there, but through a vision, Paul was sent into Macedonia. And in verse 10 of Acts 16, Paul says he concluded they were to preach the gospel in that place. We weren't going there for a holiday. We were going there to preach the gospel to the people in Macedonia for the first time in Europe. People were going to hear about Jesus. Of all the churches Paul establishes, it seems that the Philippians did hold a very special place in his heart. He calls them his joy and crown. And perhaps because they were the one church that didn't cause as much trouble or any trouble for him as others seem to do. He didn't have to write and draw their attention to difficulties, splits, problems, doctrinal issues. He had a special bond with them. They supported Paul from their own poverty when others didn't. And so the letter he writes to them from prison, probably in Rome, awaiting trial for his life, this letter is full of his joy in Christ, of course, but his joy is in them, in the knowledge that they partner with him, in the spreading of the word of God, and in their love for him as a missionary to do that. They have accepted Christ. They know who he is as Lord of their life. Strengthened in their living hope in Jesus, Paul writes to them in chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." He's confident of this in them because he knows what they're like. He knows who they love. He knows the strength of their commitment to Christ. In a way, the Philippian church is the model. It is the blueprint for churches to follow, living as witnesses to Jesus here on earth, knowing that their citizenship, a very important aspect of Philippian life, is in heaven, in their eternal hope of glory, which will be revealed on that great day of Jesus Christ. All of this is set out in the early part of this chapter, chapter 1 of Paul's letter. And his joy in them becomes more obvious despite his own circumstances of being in prison. He says in his prayers for them that he has great joy and rejoices in the knowledge of their partnership in the gospel with him in Christ. Part of the purpose of this letter is to let the Philippians know how things are with him as he awaits his trial. And so he reassures them that what has happened to him is not a bad thing. In itself, what has happened to him, in fact, serves the gospel. And he says in verses 20 and 21 that his hope and expectations are not in securing his release or in avoiding a death sentence, rather his hope that no matter the outcome of these earthly matters, the gospel of Christ will be honoured in his body, whether by living or dying. And so, after describing the dilemma of what is best, the best outcome of his situation, Paul tells his loved friends, his dearly loved friends, that though they're through their partnership in the gospel, they should follow the same pattern that he has described. We're going to read that short passage that JJ just read again, just to take it in. You'll hear it a few times this morning. "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Paul is in prison. He's suffering. And his suffering is allowing the gospel to be unleashed, to be revealed to many who would otherwise have not heard it. As John Piper describes it, those who are guarding him in Caesar's household are hearing about Jesus through Paul's affliction. And in this, Paul rejoices. I'm pretty sure he's not rejoicing in being chained to these guys. I'm pretty sure he's not rejoicing in the limitations that have been granted him because of his circumstances. He is rejoicing in the fact that people are hearing about Jesus. Verse 18 of chapter 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Nothing makes Paul happier than this. Whether he visits them or not, whether he's acquitted or condemned, whether he's released or he's kept in prison, whether I live or die, Jesus is going to be proclaimed and magnified and lifted up, and so in that he rejoices. Now that manifests, how that manifests itself, we're not told, but try to imagine how that is going to be in Paul's life. Only now he says to his friends, let the manner of your life do the same. Let the manner of your life proclaim Christ, magnify him, lift him above all else. Let your life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's example of suffering in prison may not exactly be mirrored in Philippi, but it will come. It's just a matter of time. I'm reminded of what Jesus' own words said. We recently read them in Mark's Gospel, where he warned that persecution for his sake was inevitable. It would happen. And the people of Philippi had to be ready for this. And this is the point of suffering for the sake of the gospel that is sometimes really hard for us to understand and accept and to live by. Sometimes it's very difficult for us to grasp this. God graciously gives us suffering so that we can enjoy making much of his Son through fearlessly living out our faith. It's not an easy thing to hear. It's not an easy thing to accept. God graciously gives us suffering so that we can enjoy making much of Jesus through fearlessly living out our faith. Paul starts his call to his friends to let the manner of their life be worthy of the gospel of Christ with one word, only. What's he saying here? Only. What he's saying here is only, above all else, above everything, at all costs, to the exclusion of everything else, only. Let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The literal translation of this phrase is to live as a citizen, to attend to your civic responsibilities and duties. Of course, the question is, are they merely citizens of a city or a province or even a nation? Or are they citizens of heaven just passing through this city, this province, this nation? For the Philippians, the meaning of Paul's message was very clear. Philippi enjoyed a status that not every city occupied by Rome enjoyed. They were Roman citizens. The people of Jerusalem were not. They were not citizens of Rome. But the people of Philippi were. And it came with tremendous privileges that they held to and enjoyed very much. Protection under Roman law, military protection, trading advantages were probably the three main ones that these people enjoyed. But with those privileges came certain responsibilities. They were obliged to conduct themselves in a way that reflected the values, the ideals, and the power of Rome as citizens of their imperial benefactors. They had to conduct themselves in a certain way that reflected the power and the prestige of Rome. In Philippians 3:20, Paul will spell out clearly that this message to the Philippians is about their citizenship, not in their city, but in the kingdom of God. And so his intention is that the Philippians, as our example, should live as good citizens of heaven, of the kingdom. But what does this mean? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Be worthy of your heavenly citizenship. You can probably understand two ways of hearing this statement. Does it mean to live in such a way as to deserve the gospel of Christ? Or do you hear it saying, the gospel of Christ is of such worth, we should live to show it? I think we've already seen the answer in chapter 1, verse 20. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Christ will be honored, magnified, made much of, held as supreme above all else in my body as I live because of the gospel of Christ, because it has such infinite value and infinite worth. So live to show it, is what Paul's message is to his friends. Remember a few months ago in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul wrote that the reason that the gospel is of infinite value and worth is because it is the light of the glory of Christ. It is the light of the glory of Christ because it leads us to know him. It reveals Jesus, so it is to be treasured, valued above all else. So only live a life, your life in a manner worthy of that knowledge. In a couple of chapters in Philippians, Paul will say that whatever gain he has in life, whatever he and others consider valuable and significant, whatever skills, wealth, knowledge, tradition, privileges, whatever this world thinks is worthwhile, he will count as rubbish, as garbage, for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. That is the place he has it. That's what he values. That's what he sees as being of more value. And he's saying to his friends, live to show that in the manner of your life. And so he continues in verses 27 and 28 here in chapter 1 to describe how that will live out, what that will look like for them. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Three things here very quickly for us to focus on. Let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We've seen what he means by that. Secondly, stand firm. And thirdly, be united. These are Paul's objectives, if you like, for the Philippians from this message. Every church in Paul's time faced hostility, persecution, violence, injustice, intimidation, and many ultimately faced death for the sake of the gospel. Paul is himself facing that very situation as he writes to his friends. The authorities of the Roman Empire will organize systematic attacks on the Christian church for years, for centuries, until one of the emperors becomes a believer and all of that changes. We're not going to go into all the effects of what that means for the church, but that's what they faced for centuries to come. And so to encourage believers to collectively face these onslaughts was a part of Paul's ministry. In Ephesians 6, He will describe every instrument of spiritual armor they possess and should put on or take up for the purpose of this protection, this ability to be able to stand firm in their faith. He says in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians 6, for withstanding the enemy's attacks and to stand firm. Peter, in his first letter in chapter 5, having outlined the truth of the grace of God, salvation through faith in Christ alone, tells his readers to stand firm in that truth. It was a matter of life and death for these people. Our situation is not as dire as theirs was. We do not face that kind of attack. Nevertheless, we do face our struggles and challenges that test our faith. Moral issues that set us apart from the majority of people in our community. Ethical issues that others have no trouble with, but we find difficult to reconcile with our faith and our understanding of God's word. Sometimes leave us feeling vulnerable to those kinds of attacks. But because of the infinite worth of the gospel of Christ, we want to live to show where we find ourselves in our society, marginalized, in a minority, in a very small minority in many, many cases. To stand firm in the face of these things, to magnify Christ through our valuing of his word, his kingdom, his righteousness above common sense, logical conclusions, majority opinions, plebiscite results. For this, we need to stand firm. And God has graciously ordained that we do this firm standing together, in community, in fellowship, as his church. So we are standing firm with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel of Christ, and in one spirit. And some might conclude it's a spirit of heart and thinking and like-mindedness, which we are called to have as disciples of Jesus. But the spirit here is the Spirit of God. It is his Holy Spirit. If we go to Philippians 4:1, Paul refers to the Philippians as his joy and his crown. Remember, we read that earlier. He ends that verse with the encouragement for them to stand firm in the Lord, grounded in him as recipients of his grace, the objects of his love, and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit, who accomplishes all of this. So it seems obvious that at this point, Paul is talking about that Spirit. And while we could spend an entire series on the topic of the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, I'm always drawn to Romans 8, where we're reminded that those who live according to the Spirit are those who are controlled by God's Spirit, the person who lives in peace because they have submitted themselves to God's Spirit. They are led by the Spirit through God's Word into a deeper knowledge of Christ. I recently read a book by a young pastor who has found himself involved in a ministry to same-sex attracted people who he says and describes as being disillusioned with church attitudes. And they were leaving the church, he says. And he saw them sink into depression because, according to him, of an outdated approach to this issue by churches that didn't accept changes that people expected in a modern, fast-moving society. There was no mention there about how reliable is the Word of God. In fact, he goes out of his way to find ways to discredit almost what the Word says. There was nothing in there about my grace is sufficient for you. There was none of that. Nothing has changed. Those who are controlled by the Spirit of God find peace, and those who are controlled by their own desires only have the temporary comfort of this world. It's not going to last. It's not going to last into eternity. But we need God's Spirit to be able to stand firm in our faith because of what Paul says in the next two verses. Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your striving, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that I saw, that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This last couple of verses sometimes difficult for us to relate to. We're standing firm in our faith by the Spirit of God. We are united in fellowship, striving side by side for the sake of the gospel, not frightened in anything by our opponents. Because who are our opponents? Who are our opponents today? People are not knocking on this door this morning, even checking to make sure we've only got 10 people. People are not banging this door down to prevent us from preaching the gospel. People are not stopping us even, some are trying, from preaching the gospel in our schools as much as we, you know, they could be. So who are our opponents? Who do you consider to be your opponents in the spiritual battle we face in our society today? Because that's what we're in. It's a battle. Who are these opponents? The image Paul is trying to convey to the Philippians here is one of terror. It's like startled horses or cattle who are stampeding. That's the literal translation of this phrase. He doesn't want them to be like that, not terrorized, not frightened. They have nothing together. They have nothing to fear as they stand together, firm in their faith, controlled by the Spirit of God. I'm sure most of us can think of people we know who are in positions where the reality is that they have this type of situation. We pray for them regularly as people we partner with for the sake of the gospel. Maybe our day will come. Maybe it will. Are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we fully equipped? Have we taken on all of that armor? Have we taken up all of those tools that are given to us as the people of God to withstand those attacks? Are we ready? Or is it for us being able to face the onslaught of those who would seek to undermine our moral and ethical positions on issues that they seek to erode away, because that's how civilized people live. That's how people who have progressed in civilization live. Are we ready and prepared to fight that fight? Can I stand firm on these issues from the strength, not of our own understanding and our own thinking and our own logic, on the strength of what God's word says? Do we know the word of God to be able to do that? Are we ready with our spirit-inspired responses to these attacks, or are we frightened of these episodes? I pray, God, that that is not the case. Paul says this stand sends two clear signals. One for the Philippians, the persecuted, those who are under attack. It's a clear sign of the fate of their attackers, a clear sign of their destruction. They're defeated. Christ has already won. And the other sign is their own salvation, a clear sign of their own salvation, their own safety in who God is, in his faithfulness, in the truth of his word, in who they are in Christ. And it is God who will deliver both their salvation and the destruction of those who have rejected him. It's only God who enables them to stand in the face of evil, echoed in Jesus' own words that JJ talked about even last week. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing apart from Jesus. Our dependence on him is so comprehensive, isn't it? It embraces everything in our life. In a more positive manner, in Philippians 4:13, Paul will tell his friends that they can do anything, they can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. And so finally, Paul puts his affliction, this persecution, this suffering, into perspective for the Philippians. It's a gift from God. It's a gift from God, he says. It's been granted to us, the gift of faith to believe the message of the gospel. It has also been granted to us the gift to suffer for the sake of this same gospel. A sign of God's favor, a blessing, an expression of his sovereign will and purpose that his followers, his disciples, should be granted this gift. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:12 and 14 that we should not be surprised at fiery trials that we encounter. And remember, I said a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about discipleship, these are not those everyday things that we face just because we're human beings, those things that are part of life. These are attacks for the sake of the gospel. We shouldn't be surprised. Nothing about this should be strange to us. In fact, he echoes exactly Paul's attitude when he says, "Rejoice in them, because in these trials you share, you participate in the sufferings of Christ. If you are insulted for the sake of the gospel, it's a blessing, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you," says Peter. In Hebrews 12, the writer says that it is for discipline, training, experience that we endure these things, because in doing this, God is treating us as sons. Because this type of suffering produces endurance and perseverance, because this is when we find ourselves most dependent on him, who will meet our every need according to his riches in glory, which will be a sign of our salvation to the praise of his grace. Only let the manner of your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let the manner of your life reflect the glorious Jesus who has called us to follow him and to stand firm in the very faith of his Spirit. And let us not be frightened, but be ready to magnify him fearlessly, living a manner worthy of that very gospel. Let me pray. Father, some of us may be facing even these difficulties, these challenges, these attacks on our faith every day. Maybe it's through family, maybe it's through friends, maybe it's through people we work with. Father God, I pray that you would continue to give us the strength we need to face those attacks. We thank you for every blessing that we have, all the riches of your word, every piece of armor, every equipment that you give us to face these attacks, to blunt the attacks of our enemy. Father, I pray that we would rely on these things, we would recall these truths when these attacks come. And thank you, Father God, that your word calls us to stand firm. We're not called to go on the attack. We're not called to defend you. Father God, we are called to stand firm in the faith that you have given us. And Father, that in itself will be enough for people to see the value of your gospel in our life, the worthiness of who you are to us. And so we may face these difficulties, we may face these challenges, but we have everything we need in Christ. Everything we need in him to face these things. We pray for our friends, our brothers and sisters that we do know who do face much more difficult times than us, asking you, Father God, to continue to strengthen them in their ministry, in their mission to make passionate disciples of you in difficult places. And we ask you, Father God, that once again they would be relying and dependent on you in prayer and through your word for their ministry and mission. But we thank you for the preservation of this wonderful letter. We thank you that we too can rejoice in knowing that you are with us always, no matter what we face. And we give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.